Let us worship God. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee that for us Jesus Christ has come, that he is our Redeemer King, that in him we have newness of life and an eternal inheritance in thee. Grant our Father that the joy of this victorious season be ours all the year long, that we are ever mindful that Christ is King, that his will shall be done, and that he shall triumph over all his enemies. We thank thee that we are a part of his victory. In Christ's name, amen. Let us turn to Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. The subject, the warning. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Verses 18 through 21 hark back to the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai. It was then forbidden to all to even touch the mountain, because it was surrounded with fire, blackness, and tempest. Israel then heard the blast of trumpets, or of a trumpet, a voice and a warning that for man or beast to touch the mountain meant death. A presumptuous people were warned against presuming on God's mercy. Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The context of this statement is very important. It is Deuteronomy 9:11-21. Moses was sent down by God to confront a people that had made a golden bull calf, a fertility cult symbol, and they were worshiping it with fertility or sexual rights. Moses' great fear was that God would judge and obliterate all of Israel, as it deserved to be, and he prayed earnestly and fearfully for Aaron and Israel. In all this, Paul and the company obviously had Israel's sin in the desert in mind. Israel wanted to return to bondage in Egypt, to the security of slavery. The Hebrews in the church wanted to return to Jerusalem, but the Christians were beginning to see the earthly Jerusalem as another Egypt, as a Sodom for crucifying Christ. The Hebrews who wanted to return to the temple were themselves as godly, but Hebrews here implies they are the people of Egypt and of Sodom if they defect. In the person of Jesus Christ, they face the incarnate God, their King and their Savior. To turn their backs on Him is worse by far than the sin of Israel in the desert. In Him have they come to the true Mount Zion, to the great city of God, to the goal of their forefathers' pilgrimage. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the crucifying earthly one. And they have come to an innumerable company of angels as well. As Christians, they have these heavenly hosts as their allies. Are they going to seek now the fellowship of those who crucified the Messiah? Even if they rejected Jesus Christ as their high priest, if they still saw him as Messiah, how could they join his murderers? In Jesus Christ, the Messiah Redeemer, they were a part of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Congregation or church is ecclesia, the governing body. A very important term, as we've seen before. The ecclesia term was commonplace to the Roman Empire. It was the governing council of an area, the city council, the governing body. And so the church is called the ecclesia by God because it is to be the government of the future. Then General Assembly is from the word pan, meaning all, and agora, assembly. These terms exclude the earthly Jerusalem, because the totality of the true Israel of God is in Christ, in His true church. Will they cut themselves off from the true Israel of God? Here and here alone, in Christ and His congregation, are they in the company of God, the judge of all, and of the spirits of just men made perfect. To separate themselves from Jesus Christ is to separate themselves from salvation and to invoke the judgment of God. It is also a separation from Jesus Christ, from the Messiah. He cannot be our King if He is not our Savior, our High Priest. His blood speaks of mercy, grace, and atonement, whereas the blood of righteous Abel can speak only of the need for vengeance, judgment, and death against the murderer, against all who break God's law. We must therefore not refuse Him who speaks, namely God. If judgment falls on all who refuse to hear Moses, how much more so will judgment fall on all who refuse to hear God? The words of our Lord are clearly identified as the very words of God. He speaks in effect from heaven, from whence he came, and he must be heard. In fact, verse 26 declares the words of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. There is a declared continuity between the words spoken to Moses on Mount Sinai and the words spoken by Jesus Christ. At Sinai, that voice shook the earth. Now, in terms of Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7, all things are again being shaken. This is a continuous shaking to the end of the world. And its purpose is to shake down all things so that only those things which cannot be shaken may remain. History is thus a form of shaking in order to bring down all things whose foundation is not the rock, Jesus Christ. Clearly, this echoes our Lord's final words in the Sermon on the Mount. He is alone the unshakable foundation or rock which can withstand the earthquakes and floods of history. Anything without him as the foundation will perish. Because we are citizens of a kingdom which cannot be moved, we must cling to grace whereby we stand, in order to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. History will not spare those who equivocate and who avoid an unqualified stand, because history is of God's ordination. It moves to eliminate all that is against him and all that is not clearly for him. We have here a philosophy of history. History is a continuous shaking to shake down everything that is not of the Lord. In 60 AD, Judea was clearly far ahead of the nations of its day in its morality and its general caliber. Yet God judged Jerusalem and the Jews before he judged Rome, and far more severely. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us, judgment must begin at the house of God, because the offense of the godly community is far greater being done in the name of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Interesting, that sentence appears many times in the Old Testament and twice in the New. And yet, how do modern people define God? By one verse, God is love. Which he is, but they will not say also he is a consuming fire. Nor will they go into the fact that love too is a fire. All you have to do is to deal with the outrage, the fiery anger of anyone who has been betrayed by a husband or wife. It does lead to anger, to fiery wrath. Our God is a consuming fire because he is a God of love. History cannot be understood apart from this fact. And there is no escaping this God. Either we are purged by his fiery love of all our dross and impurity, or we are consumed by him. His fire can be the security of his protection, as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or it can destroy us and all our pretensions. The potentially defecting Hebrews are warned that their future is not in their hands to determine. The good is not what they choose, but what God determines. Judgment, in other words, is not in their hands, but in God's. And he is the judge. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that as we look at the shakings of our time, we know that thou art at work. Whether the shaking be of the church or of the nations, thou art eliminating all that is not unshakable. Give us faith that we may face these troubled days, be more than conquerors through our Lord, and in him endure and stand fast. Grant us this in Christ's name. Amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? We're coming close to the end of Hebrews, and as I've indicated more than once, we will then deal with James as a kind of fitting conclusion to Hebrews, because the two have so much in common. And we can better understand James in the context of Hebrews. Yes?
Exactly what is the reference to Abel in verse 24 referring to?
And to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Is that a reference to whom?
Abel. What is the reference to Abel?
Abel. Well, Abel was in the godly line. So here is a man who died fully innocent, one of their forebears, so to speak, although Abel had no children, but he was in the line of a godly seed that went through Noah down to Abraham and to the present time. So what Hebrews is saying is that Abel's blood can only speak of the evil that has been perpetrated, of the need for judgment, the need for some kind of vengeance upon Cain, perhaps. So the blood of Abel, a very righteous man, does not even come close to what the blood of our Lord, which is atonement, means. So he's contrasting the innocent blood of Abel. What good can it do for you? To the blood of Jesus Christ, which renders atonement for our sins. So again, he's going into their past history to one of the noblest of figures in comparing his blood to the blood of Christ. Any other? Yes.
You said he was righteous, but that's not to say that... What? You said he was righteous, but that's not to say that he had a few imperfections, right?
Very good, yes. He speaks of him as clearly righteous. And yet, his righteousness cannot communicate anything to us. Only the righteousness of Christ is communicated to us by the atonement.
My point is, some morally perfect people might twist that. Some morally perfect people might twist that meaning.
Yes.
As sometimes I get the feeling they have sometimes.
When
you talk to those type people.
Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Have you noticed the word redemption has become increasingly part of vocabulary in a non-religious sense? Athletes who come out of a slump and put their critics to shame are said to gain redemption. It's become very, very common.
Yes, redeeming coupons, for example. Yes, it is a word that is being secularized to a great extent. Some words are disappearing even from the modern translations, like atonement. Not many modern versions will use atonement. They use evasive words when they translate, as they call it, the New Testament. So there is a great deal of evasion of the language and corruption of other words. Well, if there are no further comments, let us conclude with prayer. Our Father, we give thanks unto Thee that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, that in Him we have a new beginning and no end but eternal life. We thank Thee that Thou art preparing us here for that eternal life. Give us patience that we may stand in Thy testing and Thy refining of our lives and our characters. We thank Thee, our Father, for the joy of this season. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.